Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2, page 665, I notice, in the Church Bible. This chapter brings before us Jeremiah's first sermon. If you were to read the various commentaries on the book of Jeremiah, you'll find most of them agreed that not many days, indeed perhaps just a few weeks, lay between Jeremiah's being commissioned by the Lord, which we read about in the first chapter, and his being then sent out to proclaim his first message. Chapter 1 tells us of Jeremiah. He's from a village called Anathoth, chapter 1, verse 1. Also tells us he's the son of a priest, a man called Hilkiah. And he no doubt expected he would spend his days following on in his father's footsteps as a village priest. But instead of that, he's thrust out by God. In fact, his very name, Jeremiah, literally means the Lord throws. The Lord throws. And Jeremiah is literally thrown out from obscurity from this little village of Anathoth, where he's been trained as a priest, right into the center of the capital city, Jerusalem, by God. We read verse 2, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord." And there in Jerusalem, he is to deliver the Lord's message. Now, in that city of Jerusalem, King Josiah has already commenced a work of reform. If you look in the book of Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3, you'll read these words that Josiah, we're told, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the moulded images. And the next verse goes on to tell us that they began to break down the altars of the Baals. So it's quite clear from those passages that this work of reformation was already going on in the land. The false idols, all the images and idols, Josiah, good King Josiah, began to do away with. And that happened, we're told, in the 12th year of his reign. Jeremiah's calling, you'll notice, chapter 1, verse 2, was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So, for at least a year, Josiah has been seeking to purge the land of the idolatry, which had built up over a period of some 60 years in the land of Judah. A great work was going on. But I have to tell you this morning. Removing idolatry is not an easy task. It's far easier to remove an idol, a graven image, which was happening there, to shatter it with a hammer or to burn it with fire, than it is to remove idolatry from people's hearts. The reason being, we are all idolaters by nature. We're all the sons of Adam. There may have been outward reformation going on in the land, but that is far different from godly repentance. We read a little later in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10, these words, they're in the middle of the verse you find them. The Lord says this, the Lord God says this, "Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense," says the Lord. In pretense. So Judah, the people of Judah, had gone along with the king's edicts. They'd allowed this work of reformation to go on. After all, the king had commanded it, so they better do it. But wholehearted repentance was lacking. It was half-hearted. It was a pretense. And they would yet return to their old ways again. Indeed, in their hearts, of course, they'd never left them. So God here, in his goodness, not only gives Judah a reforming king, this man Josiah, he sends them his servant, the prophet Jeremiah. He sends a man who will call for a change of heart. He sends a man who knows that God's call is not merely for outward reformation, but for inward transformation. Jeremiah has a difficult task indeed. He's going to denounce Judah's sin. He's going to denounce her infidelity. He's going to announce the judgment of God and plead with them to return to the Lord. He's going to tell them that outward reformation is no good, that lip service is not enough when it comes to serving the Lord their God. So Jeremiah's task would be difficult indeed, because here were a people who were immersed in sin. Here were a people thinking they could worship Jehovah, and at the same time they could worship pagan deities. People who were engaged in the most abominable practices imaginable. They worshipped their false gods. So Jeremiah here has a massive undertaking, and it's one which he cannot undertake in his own strength. Now, perhaps you're thinking this morning, boy, I'm glad it's Jeremiah who was given this task and not me. But we do well to ask ourselves a question. Is his calling so different from ours today? Look at the land that we live in. It was once known as the land of the book. And that book, of course, was the Bible. This land once could lay claim to some of the finest preachers and theologians that ever walked the face of this earth. Our institutions as a nation, every area of society and of public life was influenced for good by those who were followers of Christ. There was prison reform. There was social reform. There were industrial acts that were passed by Lord Shaftesbury and others, which relieved the misery of multitudes of people. All these things were spearheaded by Christians. The abolition of slavery as well under William Wilberforce. But where are we today? I think we can truly say that is all gone. It's all gone. We live in a humanistic society. We live in a country where God's name is just a byword. A land where immorality, indeed amorality, abounds. That's the land we live in. A land where people have run after false idols of every description. A land where people live for materialism, live for the things of this world, with no thought of God. A place where people live purely for the pursuit of pleasure. And God calls us as his people in these days to go to these people who are full of self, who are taught to worship themselves. As the poet long ago, Swinburne, who said, "These words, glory to man in the highest. For man is the master of things." That's pretty much where we are. We're told by advertisers, "You're worth it. You're worth it, you see. Indulge yourself. You're the king." We're to go to these people who have no thought of God with a message of a God of holiness, of a just God who calls them through Jesus Christ to repentance, who calls them to a life of self-denial, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. I put it to you, that's not easy either. That's not easy either. And it's one reason why so many today in church life water down the gospel message. It's why so many prefer not to mention these things. They don't go and cry like Jeremiah. They don't proclaim God's message. They come with smooth words. So don't imagine for one moment that what we read of here in the book of Jeremiah is just ancient history, that it has no relevance for us today. It most certainly has. Jeremiah was called to be faithful to God. And he was called to be faithful in the most trying and difficult of circumstances. No wonder God says to him in chapter 1, in verse 17, I think it is, do not be afraid of their faces. Jeremiah was to be faithful. What did faithfulness to God's word involve? Well, Jeremiah in his call was told, verse 10, chapter 1, he was to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down. And he's told that that was to happen before he was to build and plant. In other words, it was no good Jeremiah coming and speaking words of comfort initially to Jerusalem. They didn't need a sticky plaster being placed on a surface scratch. They were guilty of the greatest of sins. Look at verse 12. We read these words. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, says the Lord. You see, their crime was horrendous. It was evil beyond imagination. What was it? Well, it was that of deserting, of forsaking their God, the living God. That was their crime. And that called for something more than a light reprimand, a rap on the knuckles. The evil of their crime, the heinous nature of their sin, needed to be exposed. It needed to be seen for what it was. Otherwise, there would be no wholehearted repentance and return to the Lord their God. And, you know, people today need to see their desperate plight. They need to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. They need to understand their false views of God and of themselves. And the pride and arrogance of men's hearts needs to be rooted out and pulled down. Now, the Lord Jesus said this, the whole need not a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are sick. Those who are aware of their need, Jesus is saying. They're the ones who need a physician. So we learn here initially in chapter 2 that dark days, difficult days, call for courage and faithfulness on the part of God's people. And they call for God's message, for the gospel light, for the whole counsel of God, not to be hidden, but to be preached, to shine forth, and to be proclaimed to all. And the second question we ought to ask here in chapter 2 is this. How did God's people come to be in this desperate plight that they've now found themselves in? How did they arrive at this position where they were now so far from God? Now, verses 2 and 3, the Lord, through Jeremiah, he reminds them of his covenant relationship to them. He uses the most tender language as he does so to portray this. He speaks of the marriage relationship. He's saying, it wasn't always like this. Look at verses 2 and 3. God says to them, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. And you see, in those verses and also in those that follow, the Lord God really is taking the part of a jilted lover. And he compares Israel's idolatry to adultery. I remember your first love, God is saying to them. following the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. You remember, they promised to obey him. They all promised to obey him. And the Lord here likens his people to his bride. They were devoted to God. And all the Lord God commanded them to do, they said they would do. And they followed the Lord through the wilderness into the promised land. But having entered that land, their hearts began to lust after the idols, the gods of the nations around them. And they sank into idolatry. How did this happen? Well, the answer is very simple. They forgot God. They forgot God. There was a time, as the Lord says, when they followed God. But now they were following idols. Now, if you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find in that book there's a continual refrain from the Lord to his people. He constantly says to them this, "You shall remember." Let me give you a few instances of those words in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 8 and verse 2, you read these words, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Chapter 8 and verse 18 of Deuteronomy, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with you." Deuteronomy 9 verse 7, God says this, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." And again, chapter 15 and verse 15 of Deuteronomy, "You shall remember." You shall remember. This is a verse that John Newton had on in his study above his mantelpiece, that converted slave trader. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." The refrain keeps recurring. And in fact, you find it some 13 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone. But despite all those warnings from God given in love, his people forgot. They forgot. They forgot their Maker was their husband. They forgot they'd entered into covenant with this holy God of heaven. They forgot his great love to them. Remember his words to them, "You only have I known of all the nations on the earth." They forgot they were the apple of his eye, as God told them. They forgot. How did they forget? And how could they forget? Well, in the same way, dear friends, that we often forget God. They simply got caught up in the present moment with living for the here and now. The Lord their God hadn't moved. He hadn't changed. He's immutable. He's incapable of change. His faithfulness doesn't ebb and flow like ours. His faithfulness is new every morning. His love for his own people never diminishes. It was his people who had moved. They were the guilty party. They forgot God. And when you forget God, there is never a vacuum left in your life. God's rightful place in the hearts of his people will be usurped by false idols. Idols that captivate the heart and begin to rule our lives. So God pleads with his bride, his people, here in these opening verses of this chapter. His people, who he says at verse 3, were once holiness to the Lord, but were now nothing more than idolaters, verse 5. Notice that they become idolaters, says God. There was no longer that awareness of God's grace in their hearts, of his mercy and his love to them, as there had been in former days. They didn't say, verse 6, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness? This terrible amnesia had spread to all the Lord's people. And notice also at verse 8, there was no thankfulness. There was no gratitude. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Nor the scribes. Those who handle the law did not know me, says God. The rulers also transgressed against me. Now think of this. The religious leaders, the priests, the scribes who handled the word of God, the priests who taught others, did so with hearts that were unmoved and untouched. The prophets thought any old message would do for the people. They spoke in favor of Baal, we're told. The prophets prophesied by Baal. So the marriage relationship, the covenant is breaking down. And it's not God who's at fault. It's his people. They forgot. They forgot. Spiritual declension, backsliding, always begins with forgetfulness. Now, how is it with us this morning? Are we becoming forgetful? How many, I wonder, of our waking hours are spent thinking about God, meditating on his word, thinking about him and his great love to us, his mercy to us? How often do we reflect on the fact that no matter what our position might be in life, we're God's holy bride, his most treasured possession? We've been brought by the blood of Christ. How much time do we spend communing with the Lord? How much time do we spend seeking his face in prayer? Listening for his voice in his word. Think of it like this, if you will. Those here this morning who are married. If you spent as much time talking to your wife or husband as you do to the Lord, would your marriage be in trouble? Would it be on the rocks, as we say today? I'm trying to say, have other things taken the place of Christ in our lives? The heart's deceitful, you see. As God's word, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We try to console ourselves, don't we, by saying, well, I still faithfully attend church. We're still going through the motions. Because that was happening here, wasn't it? That was happening here. The people were still going through the motions of following Jehovah. But God was no longer their first love. No longer their Lord. They've forgotten his great love and mercy to them. And that's why we need to be alert. Amnesia, when it relates to our Lord and Saviour, is a deadly disease indeed. And of course it's why Jesus said to his disciples, remember me. Remember me, said Jesus. It's why he gave his bride, the church, a remembrance feast. The Lord's Supper. That we might continually remember him. Why did he give that injunction? Because he knows our hearts. That's why. He knows our hearts. He knows how easily we wander, how prone we are to forget. We sing that hymn, don't we? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And what is deeply alarming is the depths we can plumb, the distance we can live from God, and yet be unaware of our plight. Because the heart is deceitful. There was a chasm between the Lord God and his people here in Jeremiah's day. And it can be today. Remember what the risen Lord said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4. I have this against you. You have left your first love. That departure, if not repented of, would have disastrous results. Because Jesus said to them, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Revelation 2 verse 5. How that decline in God's people at Ephesus had accelerated. And that wonderful letter they'd had from the apostle, that great epistle to the Ephesians. Here they were. They'd now left their first love. How urgent was the action that was required to repent. And it's the same here in Jeremiah 2. Look at what the Lord says to them in verses 9 through 13. In these verses 9 following, God is acting as a prosecutor. He's bringing charges against his adulterous people. He says, therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And he goes on to say, in effect, search, send out a search party to the nations of the earth. See if there's been such a thing, he says. Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? You see, he's asking this, have the Canaanites abandoned Baal or Asherah, their gods? Have the Babylonians turned aside from Baal or Marduk, their gods? Go and search, says God. We might say today, do Muslim nations forsake Muhammad? Do Buddhists forsake Buddha? By and large, they don't. And the Lord God says here, they're not even gods. They're non-gods. Yet people are loyal to them. Then the Lord says in verse 11, but my people have exchanged their glory. What was their glory? Well, their glory, of course, as is our glory as Christians, is to know the one true and living God. That's our glory. Their glory was to have his presence in their midst. Their glory was to have this divine light with which they in turn were to be a light to the nations. But they had forsaken the true God for idols. And God asked them a question. He says, what does it profit? Verse 11, what does it profit? What madness is this, he says, to forsake the true for the false? Verse 12, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, you can render that. If people are capable of this, they are capable of anything. Who can believe it? Here were God's people trampling all over the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. As we well know here, having studied the Ten Commandments recently, that doesn't mean God comes first and other idols second. It means God will brook no rivals. There were to be no other gods in sight. But his people now had multitudes of gods, of idols that had stolen, captivated their hearts. The folly, the absolute stupidity of this is brought before us at verse 13. Where God says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He's saying this, but his people's forsaking of him is rather like a people living in a dry, arid land, and just near them, flowing from the ground, is a fountain of water, a perpetual spring. They don't even have to dig or to labor to obtain the water. It's there all the time. All they have to do is to come and drink and live. But they prefer to work away carving cisterns out of the rock in which to catch rainwater, which when it occasionally falls, when the rain falls, you find the cistern is cracked anyway, and it leaks away. Who would do this? God is asking. Who would desert a continual life-giving stream, a living fountain, to turn to an empty cistern, to a muddy pool? Only a fool. Only a madman. Here they are working away, and flowing before them is a crystal clear life-giving fountain. What madness. Where it says at verse 12, be horribly afraid, that can be literally rendered, let your hair stand on end. Who would do such a foolish thing? Only someone who was blind. Only a people who could not see. Only a people who had lost their way. And that is just where their sin had brought them. What folly. Instead of turning to the Lord their God, the people were turning to the nations around them for help. You read at verse 18, they were forming alliances with the superpowers of the day. Verse 18, and now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? The people should have been turning to the Lord. Their problem was spiritual, and God alone had the answer. Alliances with other nations who serve false gods were most definitely not the answer. So all their problems were self-inflicted. Verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself, says God? They were not servants. They were not slaves. Nor we, hallelujah, we're the Lord's redeemed people, redeemed from sin. But they've forgotten the Lord, their Redeemer, and they've gone their own way, and they refused to listen to God, and they had no one to blame but themselves. And that is how it is today in this land of ours. The church in this land has no one to blame for the sad state that they find itself in than themselves. Historically, had the church been faithful to God's word, had God's people not begun to make alliances with liberal teachers and institutions who do not believe God's word, if the trumpet had made a certain sound, if the whole counsel of God had been declared, then I put it to you that the spiritual and moral decay we see around us would not have been anywhere near as great as it is. The fact is, the church jettisoned the gospel, ceased to preach the whole counsel of God, and other religions, other false cults, worldly philosophies have arisen and filled the gap. And on a personal level, isn't it the same? You know, we have this unerring tendency to blame anything and anyone but ourselves for the moribund state we may find ourselves in spiritually today. Oh, we say, you know, such and such a thing happened in my life. It was someone else's fault. But in the end, it's our fault. It's our fault. We have turned aside. We've ceased to lean entirely on God and to believe his word unerringly. We've forgotten his word. We've forgotten his mercy and his love to us in Christ. We forsook the Lord. He never forsook us. He would have brought us through the trial if we trusted in him. He would have kept us. We need not be in the wilderness spiritually, because those life-giving springs, that living fountain of water, ever flows. And God says to his people, have you not brought this on yourselves? And undoubtedly we have. Let's learn from Jeremiah's first sermon. Let's learn to live close to God. Let's learn to live near to the foot of the cross. Let's learn to seek God daily. Otherwise, our spiritual decline will be inevitable. It will be certain. Gradually, other things will take over our hearts and our affections and our lives. And our love will grow cold. And we may wander far, far from God. And don't say it won't happen to me. I'm a church member. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm an elder. I'm a pastor. I'm beyond this. The religious leaders of Jeremiah's day were all caught up in this decline, this great decline. None are immune from this. We have an enemy who ever seeks to deflect us, to turn us aside from our high calling. The Lord alone can keep us. So keep praying. Maintain that communion with God. Keep seeking God in His Word. Don't be content just to read it. Don't leave God's Word till He speaks to you through it. Keep meeting with God's people. It's vital. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, says the Scripture. Keep faithful. And keep proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Don't let the world overcome you. But by faith in God, overcome the world. Go forward. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say to people who were struggling, keep on keeping on. There's nothing else to do but to believe God and to follow Him. Keep on keeping on, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we do that, we will find, as we read at verse 19, if we don't do that, we'll find, as it says at verse 19, it's not only an evil thing to forsake the Lord, it's a bitter thing too. It will bring deep sadness and heartache and bitter regret if we don't wholeheartedly follow Christ. I've been a pastor for some years, and it's been my privilege at times to be at the bedside of people who are dying. Christians, some of them godly people. And almost without fail, every single one of them said to me, I wish I had done more for Christ. I wish I'd been more faithful. Well, now's your day of opportunity to be faithful. Serve the Lord our God. It says at verse 20, He's broken our yoke and He's burst our bonds. Praise His name. Let's live for Him. He set us free. He set us free to serve Him with thankful hearts. May God help us in the midst of all the difficulties we face in these days to do that, and to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing closing 793, a lovely hymn by William Cooper.